Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of life. We thank you, Father, for you bringing us here this Sabbath day. And Lord, giving us the ability to read your word. And now, Father, as we dive into your word, we need your spirit, Lord. We need your guidance. We need your presence. I pray that you may speak through me and also please speak to me. And I pray for your message to get across, tailor-made to every single individual person here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to tell you a little story about my friends and I when I grew up. One thing we used to always do when I was younger is we used to always prank each other. And this is how me and my friends acted around each other, is we would always prank each other. And the biggest jokester of all, his name was Tyler Reed. And he would always get me, whether they're big pranks or small pranks. He would always find a way to get me. And one of the ways he got me is by me walking with him, and he knew that I used to love gum. I used to cherish gum. I used to love gum and eat all packets. Sometimes I would swallow it and that wouldn't be good, but I loved gum. And so he knew I loved gum, so he would walk with me and he'd say, "Christian, I have a piece of gum for you, my favorite pack." And he would take the gum and then he would hand me a piece of gum. And, you know, knowing me, he knows I love gum, I would take it. And it looked like the piece of gum. It had the shape of the piece of gum. But when I took it out of his hand, you know what would happen? It would crumple in my hand. And I realized that I just got pranked. I grabbed a fake piece of gum. There was nothing inside. It was just the wrapper. And sometimes I wonder if this analogy can be described to a Christian's life not living for what God has called him to live for. Sometimes we can pretend to be a real piece of gum or a real Christian on the outside. Everything seems fine. We have the shape of a Christian. We have the way a Christian should be. But then when somebody gets closer to us and handles us, what will they find inside? Will they find an empty piece of gum or will they find an empty spiritual life? And if somebody comes to our life, not only what would they find, but the better question is, what should they find? When somebody comes into our life, what should they find? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We all may know this verse, but let's go to it in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. This is the chapter that I like to call Paul's chapter of "Do you not know?" to the Corinthians. Do you not know? To the Corinthians. And Paul is saying this phrase, "Do you not know?" in a fact that he's wondering if they do not know, but he's actually making a statement, not a question. And his statement is, "You should know." That's how the Greek is written. "You should know, you should know, you should know." But in the English translation, it translates it almost into a question. And in verse 2 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" There's the first, "Do you not know?" Verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" It's another, "Do you not know?" Verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God?" That's another, "Do you not know?" Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" He doesn't say, "Do you not know?" What he's really saying is, "You should know these things. You should know." Verse 16, "Or do you not know, or rather, you should know, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" And he goes throughout this entire chapter saying, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" Indicating that you guys in Corinth should know these things. You should know. And in verse 19, at the end of this chapter, it's the climax of "Do you not know?" He brings everything together and he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are" whose? "God's. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Before Anna and I got married, right before our wedding, I knew I had to do one thing before she came, and that was clean up the house. I walked around and I made sure that the dishes were clean because they were piled up. Made sure everything was clean. I went over to the floors and swept them. And I also mopped them. I went to the bathroom, made sure that everything was perfect, that everything was clean, and there wasn't any dirt on the floors. And then I went to my bed and made sure that the sheets, that they smelled good. Because I wanted to make sure that this house that she's coming in smelled good. And the other thing that I did is I went to the closet and I got rid of a lot of my clothes. Because I knew that I needed to get rid of a lot of stuff so that she can fit her stuff in the closet. So I got rid of some of my clothes and went to Salvation Army and I got rid of those things. And then when Anna came, surely enough, she filled the closet with her clothes. But praise the Lord that I got rid of some of mine so she had room. But question is, the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of God. Are we getting rid of things in our life so that the Spirit can dwell in our hearts? Are we making enough room so that when the Spirit does enter into our lives, that it's not cluttered with all these other things that can take the Spirit's attention away from filling our temple? And notice the other thing about what this verse says. Notice that it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Notice that the Bible does not say that our bodies are the home of the Holy Spirit. Nor does the Bible say that our bodies are the residence of the Holy Spirit or the house of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This conveys the idea that our bodies are the sacred place in which the Holy Spirit not only lives, but is also worshipped in that temple. How do we worship God with our bodies? Well, let me give you an example. There are some people who like to work out, right? We like to go to the gym. And I know a lot of people that I've met, younger people, they say, you know, I have to go to the gym and I have to get ready. And this is in February or January. And they say, I've got to get my beach body ready for the summer. I got to work out, make sure that I'm healthy. And I work out sometimes because I feel good. That's the only reason I work out. But the real question is, when we work out, we have to realize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we go to the gym, do we ever think that the reason why we're working out is so that we can glorify God in our bodies? It's because we want to build up this sacred temple so that it can be healthy for God. And therefore, we feel good afterwards. We want to build our bodies into a nice house that, not that we like to decorate, but rather build our bodies to become the temple that the Spirit of God can dwell in. And you might ask, why? Why should I build my body up? Why should I take care of my body for someone else and not me? The Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us that we were bought with a price. And if we go to 1 Peter, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. The Bible says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, Peter is writing this verse, and he's writing this verse talking about Jesus. And it's interesting because Peter is the only New Testament writer that uses the word precious, adjective, describing the blood of Christ. Peter is the only New Testament writer to write that. See, because Peter, what ended up happening was he's close to Christ, but at the end of Christ's life, when Christ tells him, "You will deny me," Peter says, "I will not deny you." And then what ended up happening was when Jesus was taken away captive by the Pharisees, Peter denied Jesus. And when he looked at his face and he was carrying the cross, he left and wept bitterly. Jesus, after the resurrection, came back to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And at that time, he became the spokesman, the disciple for Christ's kingdom. And he realized how precious the blood of Christ was for him because it ended up redeeming Peter. So every time Peter writes about the blood of Christ, he says the precious blood of Christ because it is precious. It cost a lot. How much are we worth? If I go to a store here in Elmira and they have a clothing store and they have a store full of coats, because it gets cold in the winter here in Elmira, right? So I go to the store and I see a jacket And this jacket, I look at it, and I see it, and I'm like, wow, this is a nice jacket. And it's not just any jacket, right? We're in Elmira, so it's a parka, right? So I go to the store, and I get a parka, and the parka says $50, $49.99. I take that parka and I go to the cash register and I set it down before the cash register and the lady working, the cashier there, she says, you want to buy this coat? I said, yes, I want to buy this coat. So I take out my $50 and I take it out of my pocket and I have the coat in my left hand and I give her the $50. No tax, let's just say no tax. She takes the $50 and then I take the jacket. I exchange $50 for the jacket. Are you guys with me right here? I exchange $50 for the jacket. I go to that same store and I go to the clothing line and I see another jacket and I see a jacket that's worth $200, right? And I see, oh, it looks nice. I go over to the cash register. I put it down and set it there and the cashier says, do you want this jacket? And I look at it again and I say, you know what? I don't know. $200 might seem a lot. It's not worth it. So instead of giving her my $200, I take my $200 back and put it in my pocket. And I leave the coat at the store. I don't buy the coat because I don't see the value in the coat. Are you guys with me? There's no value on the coat to me that coat is worth $200. Are you guys with me? So I leave the coat, I don't buy it, I keep my $200. So question, who puts the value on the merchandise? Is it the person who runs the store or is it the individual who buys the jacket? It's the individual who buys the jacket because I don't feel that jacket has value enough to worth $200. Are you guys with me? That jacket is now valueless because the purchaser is the one who puts the value on the jacket, not the store, because the store wouldn't be able to sell it. They have to show the customer that the customer sees value in that. The purchaser is the one who determines the price. Now the Bible says, how much are we worth? Peter says that you are worth and you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You see, Jesus saw something there at the store and he took that and he puts it at the cash register. And then he says, this is how much this is worth. Not because we were worth a lot, but because Jesus set the price. And the price that Jesus set was his blood. Jesus says, this is worth my blood. And that is the price that God has put on every single individual in here. You might say, I'm not worth anything. It doesn't matter. You're not the one who sets your price. It's God. God says, you are worth this much. You are worth the very life of Christ. And when God has purchased you, you are no longer yourselves. You are Christ. Therefore, you have to glorify his body that he has purchased with his blood. Because you were bought with a price. And after Christ died, he gave us a guarantee. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Bible says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does of promise mean? In John 16:17, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's the promise. Jesus promised that when he left this earth and he died on the cross and went to heaven, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will send you a Helper. And that Helper is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. That's the promise. That if he goes and departs, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. But the Bible says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think that this verse means sealed. And the word sealed means an adhesive. You know an adhesive? Something that secures something shut, that it can't escape. It secures it tightly. That's not what the Bible means when it says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What the Bible means when it says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit means that it's a mark left on you for authenticity. When the kings used to send letters back in the day, they used to take the envelopes. And what they would do is they would put their seal on the envelope, signifying that this envelope is now coming from royalty. When somebody would receive that letter, they would say, this letter is royalty. It's from the king. And so what God does is he sets his seal on you, not a seal of permanence, but a seal of authenticity, a seal of a sign, a mark that you are God's. Are you guys with me? You are given the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identifies who are his own with that seal. And he is also the guarantee, or in the King James Version, the earnest of our inheritance. We may be deeply reassured of the resurrection of the body, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope of eternal salvation through the guarantee that the Holy Spirit provides in our hearts. Sometimes people don't understand. They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the promises in the Bible. That's because the Spirit of God is the one who shows the guarantee of what the Bible is talking about. So if we don't understand, we don't have the Spirit. We need to understand that the Spirit is the one who reveals all things. Even though we are reassured, the Bible also declares that this is a conditional promise. This guarantee is a conditional promise. The Spirit will not be with us forever if we continue in a life of sin. And let me go to the Bible and describe that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The Bible says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." See, we can actually grieve the Spirit of God. How can we do that? When we persistently live with a life of sin, we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve means to cause pain to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can actually feel pain because of the life of sin that we are living. One person who committed one of the most greatest sins in the Bible was a man who followed after God's own heart. And his name was David. David, he ended up sleeping with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He slept with Bathsheba and he sinned against God. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to reveal to him the enormity of his sin. And when David finally realized what he has done, he not only slept with Bathsheba and committed adultery, but he also killed Uriah the Hittite and committed murder. And so David is just in anguish. He is crying and he's praying to God. And in Psalm 51 verse 11, David says, "Do not cast me away from your presence." This is when he's feeling deep sin. He's feeling the urge of all the temptations coming upon him. He's crying in his royal chamber. And he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence." And then he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He had a feeling that the Holy Spirit was going to leave him. So he begged God, "I know that I have sinned. I know that I have grieved the Spirit of God. Please do not take the Spirit away from me." When we plead for our sins like David, do you also know who also pleads for us? The Holy Spirit. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We're turning to the Bible here. We're going through different verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to prove this point. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." The Spirit does what? Helps in our weaknesses. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Do you know sometimes when you're on your knees and you pray and you have no idea what to pray for? That your prayers, essentially, let's say they make it halfway to heaven. Like, "I don't know what I'm praying for." You know what the Spirit does? The Spirit takes those prayers that you have said in your language and he takes them and then he switches them with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Bible says that we're praying, sometimes we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit says, you're saying, God, I need a new Lamborghini. The prayers are going up. The Spirit takes that, and the Spirit is saying, you need a new heart. And the Spirit takes those prayers and switches them with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know that the language of heaven is not Spanish or English or Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. It's the groanings of the Holy Spirit. And that groan can only be understood by one person, and that's God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever cried before? I'm not talking about a cry that is a couple tears. I'm talking about a deep cry where in your heart it just hurts to talk. You can't tell anybody about it. You're just crying and it hurts so bad you're just groaning. I've had that before. You're just groaning within your spirit. You know, that is what the Holy Spirit does to your prayers. In His heart, He is groaning so much, and these groans are not anything that any human lips can say. It's only by the Holy Spirit groaning, and it touches the very heart of God, and it knows exactly what you need. The Holy Spirit also prays for us and pleads for us. So you may not say, well, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. That's fine. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf. You may be praying. You may not know how to pray, but you're praying. The Holy Spirit is taking your prayers because you might not know how to pray. This verse shows us that the Holy Spirit is not just a mere power. It's not just a mere influence or not just a mere attribute of God, but rather the Holy Spirit is a person with feelings and who has sympathy for us. He's always on our behalf, interceding in our prayers. The Spirit of God is close to our hearts and knows exactly what we are going through, and the Holy Spirit is taking our prayers and tailor-making them for our need. And can you believe there are some people, when they experience this deep connection with the Holy Spirit and with God, that they end up rejecting it? We can reject the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 6, if we turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, the Bible says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame." The Bible says, it is impossible for those who have once apostatized from God after they were enlightened and have received the Spirit to come back again. After they once were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word, and that for the age to come, it says it's impossible. Now, this is not talking about a man who's seeking to return to God and finding repentance impossible. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about somebody who's trying to come back to God, seeking repentance and desiring to come back to God. This is not what this verse is talking about and saying that repentance is impossible. No. This verse is talking about a man who has no desire to return to the experience from which he had fallen. He has no desire. And so God says, I cannot do anything with this man who has no desire to return back to me. The Holy Spirit will not dwell where He is not wanted. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit will not dwell where He is not wanted. We've learned that our bodies are the temple, not the house of the Holy Spirit. We learned that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins. We learned that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and tailor makes them for our need. We might not pray the way that we ought to pray, but praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit can take our prayers. Amen. And also, the Spirit will not stay where He is not wanted. And we are going to read an example of the Holy Spirit leaving a person in a story written in Luke. In Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 11, excuse me. Luke chapter 11. Verse 14, the Bible says, and he, who is he? If you have a big H, capitalized H, it's talking about Jesus. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes did what? Marveled. But some of them said, and the some of them are the Pharisees. You see, the story is written two more times in other books, and if we do an archaeological dig, we can actually find out in other verses different things about the same story. So we find out in verse 15 that some of them, it was talking about the Pharisees, said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So Jesus, he sees this man, not only is he casting a demon out of him and he's mute, but he's also deaf. So this man is deaf, he's mute, he can't talk, and then he also is demon possessed. And so Jesus sees this man and he has sympathy for him and he goes and he's casting out this demon out from this man. The Pharisees see that, they're jealous, and so they say, don't pay attention to this man, Jesus, because this fellow casts out demons by the ruler of the demons named Beelzebub. The Pharisees were attributing the Holy Spirit's work, and we're going to look at the next few verses, who was casting out this demon from this person. But we are going to find out that it's the Holy Spirit, and the Pharisees were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work to Satan, and they were cutting themselves off from the fountain of blessing. When the Holy Spirit is doing his work, we must be very careful to give credit where credit is due. The Holy Spirit does work, and we must not give credit to something else. It is only the Holy Spirit's job that converts people. It's not us. It's only the Spirit's job to cast out demons. And this is the Spirit that was casting out the demon. The Holy Spirit was casting out the demon from this man. And then Jesus, when they accuse him of casting out this demon by Beelzebub, when he gets accused of that, Jesus begins to explain to them the faulty reasoning behind their statement that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. In verse 17 and 19, Jesus explains their faulty statement. He says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus is saying, look, me and Satan are polar opposites. In this world, we are going against each other. There's a great controversy between him and I. Satan sends his demons to inflict harm and pain. And if he sends demons to inflict harm and pain, why would Satan himself take the demons whom he sent to inflict harm and pain away from the person who he's trying to inflict harm and pain? A house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus says. Therefore, if I'm casting out this demon, I'm not part of Satan's house, because Satan is not divided against himself. Pay very close attention to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I am going against Satan. You have a faulty, faulty explanation. In Luke 11, verse 21, Jesus begins to tell them a parable, further indicating their faulty statement. And in verse 21, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. See, some people, they hire bouncers to protect their place, to keep it safe, right? They might hire Pascal or a new Bible worker, right? They get a strong man who's able to protect his palace. Right? And if the strong man is strong enough, he is able to defend his palace and his goods are at peace, right? But what happens when a stronger than he comes? Jesus says, verse 22, when a stronger than he comes upon him, he will overcome him, and he will take from him all his armor in which he trusted and divide his spoil. This is the end of the sermon. We have to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. It's very simple, but Jesus is saying when a strong man guards his house, his goods are what? Safe. When a stronger than he comes to that house, what ends up happening? The stronger man takes out the weaker man. Are you guys catching what Jesus is saying? The stronger man takes out the weaker man. Jesus is saying in this passage, I am the strong man. Satan is the weak man. I am the stronger than he comes because I am casting out the demons in this man's temple. And the demons have to leave. When Jesus casts out Satan, how does Jesus cast out Satan? Let's read verse 20 in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. The Bible says, but if I cast out demons, this is Jesus speaking, but if I cast out demons with the what? With the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When I cast out demons by the what? Finger of God. Now remember, I told you that we read in different stories, it's like an archaeological dig. We'll find different parts of the story and we'll understand and unravel what Jesus means. And so to understand what the finger of God means, we must go to Matthew. And if we go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's the same account. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. He's making the faulty point to the Pharisees. And every city and a house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus says in verse 27 of Matthew 12, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Here's the verse in 28. But if I cast out demons by the what? By the what? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, that man who was demon-possessed, he was healed by how? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was casting out this demon that was within this man. Now listen very closely. The man who Jesus healed had demons residing in him. The demons were stronger than the man. Are you catching what I'm saying? The demons were stronger than the man, so they ended up dwelling in his house, which is his body. But Jesus says, when a stronger than he comes, what will happen? He will overcome the man who's in the house. The Holy Spirit is the stronger one, and Satan and his demons are the weaker one. Are you guys catching this? The demon who is weaker must leave the man's house when the Holy Spirit enters. In this analogy, Jesus is talking about Satan's kingdom being invaded by the Holy Spirit. Are you understanding this? Satan's kingdom is being invaded by the Holy Spirit. He sets up his palace. And what Jesus is doing is he's casting Satan out. And he's using the means of the Holy Spirit. This man who was demon-possessed was weak. He allowed the influence of Satan to bind him to the point where he was no longer in control of himself. And after Satan had bound this man, he had plundered his good. He had destroyed his body, his livelihood. He destroyed everything about this man. But Jesus comes with the Holy Spirit and does the same thing, not to the man, but to Satan. And he enters the strong man's house, who are the demons. He binds the demons and he casts them out. And you know what happens? Instead of the Holy Spirit leaving the man, what does the Holy Spirit do? He resides. And he makes that temple, that body, his temple. He stays there. He doesn't leave. The Holy Spirit doesn't just do some dirty work, cast out demons, and then leaves. No, he stays in the house and he dwells in the temple. We need to open our hearts to the stronger man who is the Holy Spirit and have him not only clean up our house, but reside in our house, which is our bodies. And notice Jesus finishes off this parable, and pay close attention to what we all said, because this is going to come out and we're going to put everything together. In Luke chapter 24, back to Luke chapter 24, Luke Luke chapter 11, verse 24, excuse me. Luke chapter 11, verse 24. The Bible says, Jesus is speaking, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, how does this spirit go out of a man? Does he willingly go? No, the spirit, the demons do not like to leave the man. The spirits are kicked out of the man. Why? Because a stronger than he comes, right? This is what Jesus is saying. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, because the Holy Spirit had kicked him out, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Pay very close attention. And when he comes, he finds it swept and what? Put in order. Then he goes, the spirit goes, and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and do what? Dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What ends up happening is that this demon, he was kicked out of this man. And the demon goes through dry places, seeking rest, he finds none, he goes back to the man which he came out, and he says, look at this man. He swept and put in order. Let us take seven more demons and enter into this man so that the last state of this man is worse than the first state of this man. Now this is interesting. I thought that the principle was that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the demon. Because we know that the Holy Spirit, when it comes into somebody's life, it ends up residing there. Staying there. The Bible even says that this man was swept and put in order. His house was put in order. His temple was good. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, do you know that he organizes things? He changes our life, right? Not for the worse, but for the better. And so when people see us now, when we're walking with Christ, we're swept and put in order. Organized. Because that's what the Spirit does. But wait a minute. The principle is that if a strong man comes to the strong man's house, the stronger than he will overcome him. But we know that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the demons. What's going on here? How could this demon return back to the man in whom he was cast out from? We got to read in Matthew. Remember, it's an archaeological dig. Luke chapter 11, verse 25 says, when he comes, he find it swept and put in order. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 43, verse 45. It's the same exact thing. This is what we're looking at in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. This is the same passage. Are you guys seeing this? Jesus is saying the same passage, but Matthew is saying it a different way. Verse 44. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it, what? Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it, what? Empty, swept, and put in order. What word was added in Matthew that wasn't added in Luke? Empty. Empty of what? That demon who had left that weaker man left trying to find dry places, seeking rest. He says, I will go back to the weak man. You know why? Because I know he's a weak man. And when I go back to that weak man, let me see what I find. The demon says, I found a man who was swept. He is put in order. He is notable to society. But wait a minute. He's missing something. It's the strong man who kicked me out. Where is that strong man? The Bible says that the body was empty, swept, and put in order. The only reason that demon could now return back to that man was because that man did not surrender his life to Christ. The Holy Spirit was not dwelling in him. That man ended up grieving the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit left, even after he was once enlightened. The Holy Spirit comes, the demon comes back And he sees that his house is empty, so he takes seven other demons. We need to be very cautious when we were once enlightened, that we do not fall back, because the last state is worse than the first state. So the demon comes back and he finds it empty. And the reason why the demon could enter this man's house was because the Holy Spirit was no longer residing in this man's house. The strong man, the Holy Spirit, had left. We may be able to deceive people by putting an outer shell, by looking good to the community. But God knows, and Satan knows, when you have the Holy Spirit in you. And sometimes we need to look back on our experience and recognize that there are sins in our life that are causing grief to the Holy Spirit. There are sins in our life that are causing pain to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, what he wants to do is he wants to enter into our temples, which is our body. He wants to be worshipped by us in the way that we live our lifestyle. The Holy Spirit wants to reside in this temple called our bodies. But the only way we can do that is to be continually surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We need to be surrendered to Christ. And so this week, I would like to appeal to you for this week. You may have had a wonderful experience with Christ. You may have had Christ fix you up, to say. Your life may be set and put in order, but there's something that might be missing, which is the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So I urge you this week, I plead with you this week, that when you go home, that you get into a place where nobody can hear you but God. And you might not say, I don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit takes your prayers. All you have to do is pray. And I want you to pray a specific prayer. A prayer that is asking God to reveal into your life a certain sin that's causing grief to the Holy Spirit. A certain sin that is separating you from God. I know that there are sins out there. I know there are some things that we struggle with. And pray, if you don't know, that God will reveal that to you. And that God will give you power to overcome. Not only, we need to stop praying for the forgiveness of sins only. We need to start praying for the power to overcome them. So this week, pray to God. Get on your knees and find a specific sin that God can give you power to overcome. If you want to say, Pastor, I want to do that this week. I want God to reveal into my heart something that's causing pain to the Holy Spirit, because I want my house to be full. I don't want it to be empty. I don't want to cause grief. If you want to say that with me, please raise your right hand as God sees your hearts. You will say this week, I will get down on my knees and I will plead. I may not know how, but I will plead that God will reveal to me something about my life, my spiritual life. If you want to say that with me, please raise your hand. Let's bow our heads. Father, you saw the hands. Father, you see our hearts. Lord, we plead with you. Reveal to us anything in our life that's causing pain to the Holy Spirit. Help our bodies to be the temple, that where you live is where you are worshipped. Father, guide us into the knowledge of truth, not only to know, but to do. Father, there are people here who are struggling, who have struggled this week. I do not know what they have gone through. But I know that the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I know that there are people out there who are falling short, and they're feeling the pain and the despair of Satan, and he is attacking them. But Lord, the Bible says that Holy Spirit is the stronger one. So I pray that you may send the Holy Spirit to those who are struggling. Those who do not know that they are struggling, Lord, I pray that they may get down on their knees and pray to you that they may have power to overcome anything in their life once you have revealed it to them. Guide us, Lord, this week. Help us to trust in you and send us the Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.